For the benefit of those who have not been with us through the week, and we've been pursuing this theme at the conference, The Coming Kingdom. Our lecture presentations were designed to give us an insight into that subject. The readings are all based in the epistles of Peter, and they're also related. We started out on the first reading, and in that first reading, it was established what God has done and God's expectation of us. Then we also did in the second reading the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers. And all of these were seeking to indicate to us our own deportment, our own conduct in view of the coming kingdom. And then yesterday we did the subject serving and suffering for God's glory. And today we are going to have not that one, but the abundant entrance. And I'm going to ask our brother Matthew to read the passages for us. He's going to read from 2 Peter 1, and he's going to go from verse 5 all the way to verse 21. Matthew, you want to borrow my microphone? It's a good one. Oh, here's one near to you. Is it on? See, the man was a good one, and you refused it. Use this. Sorry, may I?
So our scripture reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. And it reads, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." Final verse. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Amen.
We have picked the words out of verse 19, I think it is, abundant entrance, to form the topic. And then, it's not verse 9, it's verse 11, out of verse 11. But when you read from verse 5 up to that verse, it's as though these things we get from verse 5 up to that verse would be what I have described as some essentials. So that's what I put on the screen Others might have better ways of describing that. But the two bullets we have, some essentials, the abundant entrance, and then fundamentals. And I've identified two. There might be others you identify. The prophetic word and the certainty of God's promises as indicated in the verses mentioned there. So that's where we go, brethren. And as usual, we're going to be brief in our comments and we're going to speak so that all of us will understand.
Just to take it a little further in the beginning, in verse 3, we have divine power. And in verse 4, divine nature. So we have the divine nature and we have divine power. We have divine capacity to receive these truths.
And with that, we have been called to glory and virtue also. We cannot miss those entities because that is what springboards into verse 5. Glory and virtue, these essential qualities, these excellencies set forth in Christ is what sets us up so that what happens is that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's only on that premise then that we can pick up. For this reason, you're to use diligence. We can't use diligence without knowing the challenge that is set before us.
There is also great and precious promises, and I wonder if it might not be helpful if we say something as what is up. And so that the apostle goes on click. So then he goes on later to speak of the promise of his coming. He sets also what is going to happen to this world. And he also sets out the world to come.
I wonder if before we go any further, we had said that he has called us to glory and virtue. Could you explain what virtue is in this context?
I think that the matter of virtue has to do with his own excellence. But there, it provides us with power to be able to answer to his glory. And that is what we need in order to set us off on practical lines. These precious promises that we have are not promises that we made up, or somebody else gave them to us. These have come directly from him that equip us for life and blessing so that we are here in the blessed enjoyment of the vastness of divine provisions. We saw in the beginning over the weekend that we had wonderful things in the matter of election, and then we also had, just to turn to it quickly, in chapter 1 of the first epistle, we had the inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance, things that have been reserved for us and we've been kept for them. So these, I believe, are also part of the excellencies of the of Christ that have been made available to us to keep us in light with the blessed promises.
Virtue is moral excellence. Yes. Moral excellence. It's not just what you do, but how you do it. In the Old Testament, we read of the virtuous woman, and we tend to restrict virtue to women's appropriate behavior or women's morality or whatever. We tend to forget that the rest of the Proverbs is about the virtuous man. My son this, my son that. It's only one chapter for the virtuous woman, and that's interesting. But virtue is moral excellence. And it's not the virtue of the world, which is their ethical way of behavior. The word came from a courageous, noble behavior of a soldier originally. But it's moral excellence according to God. And we've been given the nature and the power that this may be so with us. We've been called by God's own virtue and given the nature and the power that we might have lives of moral excellence.
What is striking is that he says we are partakers of the divine nature, but we are not divine. The very nature that was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus is resident in everyone that has been brought under the subjugation or being subject to the king. It was expressed earlier on that we are subjects in the kingdom. So the features of that kingdom is morally set forth now. It's not then, wonderful as it is, Brother Emil brought before us wonderfully the features of the world to come. And Dave brought us on, take us a little further to show us the characteristics of the subjects of the kingdom. Being subject to this king, because there are rules, there are moral rules that governs, that should govern those who are brought into the kingdom. So now, having been a partaker of the divine nature, it means you are born again. You have a new birth. And what this birth, this new life brings out, it brings out the features of and characteristics from whence it come. The source of this life is God himself. So now, what will this life reflect? It will reflect the moral excellencies of that blessed one who is our example, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Just a little, if the brethren will permit me, a little more on virtue. Virtue does include sexual morality. And it's not just for the girls. Men are supposed to also be virtuous. It doesn't depend on the females to maintain virtue. We're all called to virtue. Just a little bit on the immorality part of it, but virtue is much more than sexual matters.
But I'm just wondering, if you don't mind, the glory and virtue that we have in verse 4 is in relation to the excellency of Christ that is now deposited there for us. But I think when we come over to verse 5, using all diligence, and virtue shows up there. Now that's the practical moral display of such there.
It's not only, as I just want to link with what Brother Brian was saying and connected with you, David. This whole matter of the divine nature that we have received, which really was displayed in the Lord Jesus, that would lead us into the godly life, which will display itself as subjects in the kingdom. All of the virtues that we are talking about is strange to the world. I want you to look at it this way. There are two worlds. One world speaks about the good life. That's what people talk about. They actually have magazines speaking about the good life. And somehow we are infected that to think that this is the way we live. But the divine power had given us the godly life. And that godly life was displayed in the Lord Jesus. Godliness means to be like God. And that's really what it is, to be like Him. And who displayed those very feature and characteristics, the matter of holiness that encompasses everything that we have heard, the matter of love, the matter of righteousness, the matter of obedience, all of these things displayed in the Lord Jesus. And you and I are called to display that godly life in an ungodly world.
Can I just comment? We have in John 1, they looked upon Him as He walked. We have later in Luke 4, the gracious words that came out of His mouth. This is the man that is the object that is set before us. And that is why we have in the opening verse the preciousness of faith, which directs us to that one and develops in us the virtues that will attract others to Himself. Someone has said, is the inner energy that propels us to hold the truth. And I think we need to bear that in mind as we move on, that the one that is now displayed at the right hand of the Father, right hand of God on high, is the one that is the object of faith. While we might have that gaze looking down the line, let's bear in mind we are to have the gaze upward before we can connect with what's down the line. It's the one that has attracted our hearts away from the seed. It is the one that will come and take us. It's the one to whom we are attached, and the Spirit has been sent forth to bring us into the experience of that heavenly enjoyment that the Father has found in His Son, in taking Him up and putting Him there. And that's the gaze. And Christianity is set upon that. And we make a difference as we walk in the scene. Of course, the kingdom is coming in, but let's keep our eyes on the one that is now exalted in the presence of the Father, the Son of His pleasure.
I'd like to just expand a little bit on what Emil had said. I think it's worth emphasizing that God has made us like Himself. And that is the only reason why we will be able to demonstrate the character of Christ. Without that, we cannot do it of ourselves. It would be useless, worthless for us to try. But it is as we are, as we realize we are in association with Christ and we come to appreciate Him, then we will be able to, by His grace and by the action of the Spirit, demonstrate in our lives the character of Christ, that He would give Him pleasure.
I appreciate that, because we have to be conscious what we are. It's not what I am becoming. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are born again. We have the power. It's not we want to have it. It's these things. It's just like a baby being born, having all the faculties, everything to sustain life. So it is, spiritually speaking. So, linking what Dave had said in verse 4, you find verse 4 and 3 and 4 is what is true of every believer. Okay? He has divine power, which has given unto us all things that pertains to life and godliness. We have that. Through the knowledge of Him that had called, this is one of the calls, there's a 7 calls in the book of Peter, the 2 epistles, this is one, call to glory and virtue. This is what this life seeks, the source from whence it come. But then it must be worked out, this life must be worked out in us. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because this nature cannot dwell on immorality. It cannot sin. Cannot. What it does, it reflects the moral features
of the person of the Christ. It was seen first in him, and now it's to be, I cannot even say reproduce. It needs to be displayed by us. That's the word. Displayed. It's not even to say something I'm trying to conjure up or something I'm trying to come into. I have it. And now God is saying, since you have it, let it be displayed. So when sexual immorality and smoking, look, just now you could plant ganja in a backyard in here in Jamaica. Eh? And you have liberty. They're fighting in St. Kitts now to have the same they have in Jamaica. But since, because, and this is the line Dave had made mention, that because there's liberty now to plant two plants in your backyard and to smoke it, indeed, does this divine nature repels that. He said, man, I am above that. I am a citizen of heaven. And this is what the Spirit of God is bringing us onto. So when it is made mention now in verse 5, and besides this, give diligence, add to your faith virtue. Your personal faith, brethren. Okay? Virtue, moral excellence. Let's display these things.
Let me just suggest also that in verse 1, we have precious faith. In verse 4, we have precious promises. And it's because of those promises that the faith has become so important. Let's bear in mind that in the first epistle, we have the test of faith and what comes out of that test, the gold. We're not tested to prove that we're not gold. We're tested to prove that we are real. We are for real. And that, as you know, was instilled in us by way of new birth and the work of the Spirit and so on. But then the verses that come down there, we all have faith. But what is the character of your faith? What is so special about the faith that you have? All believers have faith. It's a gift we have in Ephesians 2. But then that faith has to be developed. That faith has to have character. And those characteristic features are what were found in the Lord Jesus as they looked at him, as they heard him, as they sat with him, as he spoke with them. And here you have, adding to that faith. Yes, you have faith. But do you have faith with virtue? Do you have faith with knowledge? Do you have faith with temperance and patience and so on? So it's all well and good to have faith, but that faith has got to be developed. And as we go along, we'll see how that faith will develop with us, with each one of us, as we spend more time with him, spend time with his word and so on.
I think we see in the characteristic, the features that are enumerated, they all balance one another, don't they? And they give something of the evenness that we ought to manifest, which of course is characteristic of Christ. Is the one who is the perfect expression of the meal offering. There is this balance. And so all of these things we see that they balance one another so that there is no excess in terms of one or the other. Brother Kempton did ask me to try to move the study along, so I was wondering whether someone would comment on the expression abundant entrance before we go on to look at the thought of the prophetic word. Because it seems to me that we have been talking about the coming kingdom, but this expression in relation to abundant entrance seems to suggest what we are to be in the enjoyment of here and now.
I was thinking about that earlier, and this is not the exact, but it's an analogy of the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Open wide ye gates, and let the King of glory come in. In the same way, when the kingdom comes, we will all enter. And based on how we live, our entrance would be one more dignified perhaps than the other. And I believe that's where the abundant entrance comes in here. It's having served the Lord so well, he can say, good and faithful servant. Have this rule over, you've been faithful in little, I give you much. I believe the abundant henchers has to do with that.
I may add also this matter of abundance of entrance. What we need to keep in mind is this. My place in heaven is purely by grace. I am going to heaven based on His grace. My place in the kingdom is based on my faithfulness here. We need to make that very, very clear. Sure, whatever given to the believer, as we have heard early in verses 2 and 3, this is common to all believers. This is His grace. But my place in the kingdom depends so much on my faithfulness here. Some will be over 5 cities, some will be over 10 cities. That's what we need to keep in mind. In the latter part of this chapter, He speaks about that glory, the kingdom and the glory of it in the latter end of the chapter. But in the beginning of the chapter, when He speaks about the believer there, He speaks about the display of the moral glory of the believer as it was displayed in the Lord Jesus. That faithfulness here, that faithfulness that we, you and I, display in this scene today that is contrary to Him will give us this abundance of entrance and a place in the kingdom to come. We usually want it to be there, but just keep that in mind. And the time is very short because there will be no time after the rapture for you to do anything. It's time now to be faithful to Him, to display the features of Christ here. They don't see Christ, they see you and I. And based on our faithfulness here, we will have, that will determine our place in the kingdom.
I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have that being brought out. In verse 15, it says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. If anyone works, in verse 4, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. And I think that speaks to it. The abundant entrance is, as our brother mentioned, is dependent on our life here, which would bring glory to the Lord Jesus. If our life is not bringing Him glory, then all of that works will be burnt up and we will suffer loss, but we will be saved as by fire. I think it tells us that later on in this chapter. In Matthew and in Luke, where it speaks of the kingdom of heaven, I think there we have a bit of it, but there we have more of the sphere of profession. But it is still speaking of those who would be given 10 cities or 5 cities. Is an expression of the abundant entrance that one may have. And then there's the other who would have, would only go in just by being saved. But there is not that.
May I add? Because we have opened up something that I believe we are in the good of, because we have been here since Saturday and Sunday. There is a difference between the rapture and the appearing. The rapture is private. The appearing is the public display of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes to rule and to reign. It was expressed. No, the rapture, I am saved, I am going to heaven. Nothing could stop it. I am more sure of going to heaven than seeing my wife tonight. I would love to see her tonight. But it is so sure because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 expresses that. Now, that is based upon the work of Christ. The rapture is, we are going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, we'll receive rewards of the things that are done in this body. But when the value of the appearing, the manifestation, as Brother Emil says, and further on by Brother Lloyd, my present life
determines my position in the kingdom to come. No, everything has been given to us to display that kingdom to come. But what happens? Every one of us who are saved in this room have been given something by the king to do. Something. I don't know what it is, but you got to know what he has given you. And what he has given to you, you are responsible to him to give an answer to him in the day of display. Amen. What have you done with what I have given you? The Lord gives some people money. I wish I had it. But he didn't give it to me. But God is going to ask you what you did with the funds I've given to you. God has given some education. I wish I had some more. But the fact still remains, those who are educated and have all these things behind their names, you are going to give an answer. The housewife, the husband. People believe, listen, marriage is not for immature people. But the fact is still, you have to give an account to your Lord as a wife in a day to come. As a husband, as a son, as a daughter. Don't believe you sons and daughters who are young, oh yes, we're bearing with you and stuff. You have to give an account. And this is the point we are stressing. This is not church truth. This is kingdom truth. Where you come under the authority of the king, and a son had no respect.
Can I invite us to, are you through,
sorry,
brother?
I'll be quiet.
Okay. Can I invite us to go back to verse 5 and note, and beside this, because that is simply exposing us to the thought that you are not just to play emphasis on what God through Christ has brought you in. That's wonderful. But there is another side. There is another dimension. There is a need to move on to. It's, for example, coming out of two thoughts. I am come that you may have life. But then there is the abundance of life. We are sealed by the Spirit. Praise God. But then there is another side to it. We're called upon to be filled with the Spirit. And so it seems that, and beside this, is an indication that there needs to be a moving on to another level. And we ought to do it with great diligence. Put everything into it. And in fact, you don't have to put anything into it as such. All you have to do is to adhere to that which has already been placed at your disposal. And it would do us good if we would just take time out to remind ourselves of the different things mentioned from verse 5 to verse 7. Don't be satisfied with the this. Remember, God wants to take you into more than.
Can I just connect there in verse 5 with the word diligence that Kali mentioned just now? And then you have in verse 10, the word diligence comes again. You have diligence as to faith. And as was mentioned, that faith is like a telescope that brings the seen close to us. That is the engagement of our affections at this time to enter into the reality of what is there in the present experience. So we have the diligence that relate to faith. But then you have, in verse 10, the diligence that relate to the life. Here, the election is eternal, is in eternity, but a calling in time. And a call to a newness of life, a life by faith. The just shall live by faith, said four times in the scriptures and so on. I like also to close, but again, the word wherefore is in verse 10, looking back at what is before me and what is expected of me. We have the same connection in Philippians in relation to his lordship. God has highly exalted him, given him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He has an exalted place as Lord, highly exalted him. And then you have in verse 12 of Philippians 2, wherefore the call to work out your salvation with fear and trembling and so on.
So I just thought I'd connect those so that you have the wherefore here that connects with the what is before us and the responsibility that is enjoined upon us and calling in time, election, in eternity, work out your salvation.
The apostle goes on to speak of the importance of the word and to emphasize that. I wonder if we might move on to look at that and including the prophetic.
Brother Ansari, if I could just read a few verses that perhaps would, in St. Matthew chapter 5, that would maybe bring a conclusion to the abundant entrance, because some are poor in this time and will be poor in the kingdom. And some are rich now and will be poor in the kingdom. And some are poor now, but they will be rich in the kingdom. And Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecute they the prophets which were before you. I attach this to the laws of the kingdom by just mentioning these things that we may suffer now, but the Lord has promised, compensation?
I just wonder if we can clarify in terms of the character of our lives now, how we live. Is it in view of the kingdom, in terms of our faithfulness, is it in view of the kingdom or in view of heaven? I know we made a distinction, which is well appreciated, but in terms of my conduct now, am I living in view of heaven or in view of the kingdom?
Well, I think we can answer that quickly. As we said earlier, the kingdom, the heaven is of grace. All believers are going to be there. All believers will wear a crown. It's the faithfulness of Christ that brings us in. And we shall share his faithfulness somewhat when we are given in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. But the kingdom is a matter of responsibility, as was said. And we have to be able to watch your steps, your walk, your faithfulness. And one other thing that that comes in here, even though there will be those with differences of rewards and this kind of thing, what we'll receive for service, yet there will be no grudge. Our eyes will be set on the King, and we will be happy. Brother Milton, I'll be happy for what the Lord will give to you, and you will be happy for what the Lord will give to me. So that even though there will be those that might have a little more than others in terms of responsibility and blessing, whatever it is not with a view to bring down the other, but it's for the view for all of us to rejoice as in the Lord. It is Christ who has won our attention and won our heart's affection. So we will all be satisfied. As Paul said, he will be glad to see the saints before the Lord. You know, it's his pleasure to see them before the Lord rejoicing and so on.
I was thinking, though, that we do live in...
Answered. Can you just... he's not... Okay, good. Right, answer that.
I was just thinking that we live in view of the kingdom, but isn't it? But more so in view of the manifestation of the king. And I think that's what we get in the Epistle of John chapter 3, which speaks about we know not what we are going to be, but we know that when he shall appear, we're going to be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then he goes on to say, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. We are anticipating the manifestation of the pure one who we are going to be like. And so it behoves us now to put on display the features of him so that in when we come to be manifested with him, you know, we might have a sense that at least we had shown a little of him here in this scene.
If I may,
that time.
If I may go on that, we do not want to give the impression that heaven means we can live any way that we want to. That's not what it is. So that as a believer, I'm linked to the Son, and there's a character that's associated with that and a behavior that is associated with that. But that takes on the side of my privilege and what God has done, but there's a behavior that's consistent with that. When it comes to reward, when it comes to responsibility, that's kingdom. And I believe, and my brethren may help me here, that in the expression in Matthew 5, as we've had, there's a heavenly side to the kingdom and there's an earthly side. And I do believe the expression heaven here is in relation to the heavenly side of the kingdom. And I think that's what is in view, because the Father's house is not about rewards. That's not what it is. But the heavenly side of the kingdom, where Brother Dave made that distinction this morning, is, I believe, what's in view here.
So I'm still trying to get us to move on then to speak a little about the prophetic word.
And I
certainly of God's promises.
And I think that the when we think of the prophetic word, first of all, I think we have to think of what took place in the Old Testament character of things. You have, I remember Gideon getting the prophetic word concerning things in the nation that were awry, and then he's under the terebinth tree, and he gets the visit of the angel. So what does the prophetic word do? Elijah, Elisha. It brings in a condition of things to mind that only what is of God can arrest it. And so we have that which sets forth the mind of God. That which brings in what is necessary to adjust a situation at the moment. So here Peter is referring to the occasion on the mount. Taken there, Peter, James, and John, and their eyes are heavy, and there is a wonderful display of glory, and they are asleep. And then Peter awakes and misrepresents things. He wanted to have a tabernacle for each one, including the Lord. And he has to be put out of sight so that the only one who is in sight is the Lord himself. So the prophetic word comes in here to bring assurance to the fact that the world to come, the king taking his rightful place, is going to happen. Peter says, we had it confirmed on the mount. That display on the mount was a display of the millennial glory to come, the glory of Christ. And if you look at it in Matthew's gospel, the wonderful display that was occurring, the transformation that occurred there, bringing out the finest of glory in the display on that scene. And Peter says, that's the prophetic word, and we have it confirmed. We have it made sure.
Can I ask us before we go any further? We keep on referring to the prophetic word. Can we just, in layman terms, say exactly what we're talking about?
Well, what I just pointed out, Brother Carlton, was the fact that the prophetic word has to do with conditions existing at any given moment, and there is a word suited to adjust that condition. It's
but,
the
present word for the present moment.
But David, that's one side of it. I would like to say it is the word of God.
Sure it is.
It is the word of God in a very simple way. And the greatness of what he is bringing before us is this. What assure me of everything that we've been talking about that it is true? How do I know? Brethren are talking about reward, talking about yesterday we went through verses in the Old Testament about things that's going to take place. How do I know that? Well, the first thing that comes to mind, and I'm very grateful that before he spoke about the vision, the eyewitnessing, he spoke about that first, and then he spoke about the word. Because, well, I could say also, well, Peter have been on the mountain and saw it. Well, I wasn't there. But you know what? I go back to the solid rock, which is the word of God. It is the word of God. It is the word of God. The greatness about the word of God is this. It is God breath. It's God breathed. And it's inspired by God. It is written by him. Every word, every letter, everything is inspired. Every dot. He used that to prove it. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Just, he didn't use a past tense. He used a present tense to prove the fact of resurrection to the Sadducees. Every word, I could go on and on and on. The prophetic word is important because there is no other book in the world that is written that predicts the future. Because what you are speaking about is really foretelling. I want to look at it of foretelling. No book that is written that contain incidents that going to take place in the future that happen exactly like the word of God. No other book. No other book that predict things that exactly happen as the word of God. And I really think we need to appreciate our Bible. We need to read it. And we need really to take hold that this is truth and it will take place.
Just wanted to ask then, because I always understood that in this context, it's the prophecies concerning the kingdom.
Yeah, I owe that too. And it's the prophetic word is in relation to time. It's in relation to time, and particularly the time of the end, which has to do with the bringing in of the kingdom. And the assembly, you go in the Old Testament, and you show me where the assembly is mentioned as part of the prophetic word. We now have what you may call a parenthesis period in which the Lord in grace has come out to bring in that heavenly company, his bride, and so on. All in grace come out. And then the Lord is going to take up what is the concluding portion of the prophetic word. And I just want to, just as we play in this, when it comes to the prophetic word, it's a lamp in a dark place. A lamp in a dark place. But then that lamp is going to give way to the light, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And that's how we find the closing of the Old Testament, as they close with expectation and anticipation. And then we have 400 years plus passing, and out come the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Out come the grace of God coming down. And there was the one. You want to see the one who brings in the answer to all prophecy? He was walking in their midst, and so on. And then, beloved, as I close on this, you have not just the lamp, not just the light, but you also have the morning star. Not so much day star, but the morning star. That's our portion now. That heavenly portion, the morning star. The revelation closes with the bright and morning star. As he announced the twofold aspect of his entry, what is Israel's hope, the Jewish Christians' hope, and what is the expectation of the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, come. When he announced, I am the bright and morning star, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And here we have it arising in the heart, that it might spring even now, that as we speak concerning this blessed person and his coming in, that it might spring now in our hearts and make a difference in our lives.
May I add? I want to say what Dave was saying also is right. What Emil is saying is right. So let's put the two together. The Bible tells us that the Lord says there are some standing here
that shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God comes. We are in the good of it. We are alive. And we are in the kingdom before it's manifested. Morally, we are there. Now, the prophetic word is God opening up his thoughts about Christ in relation to this world. When it came in the book of Luke, he closed the book. The age of grace was opened, and he closed the book. In Revelation chapter 5, he opens the book, and we are seeing now God's mind and God's man coming to bring in God's purposes in relation to the earth. We know the future. We know the future. We don't have to go to no fortune teller. We know the future. The thing is, the Dave line was God gave fed word. No. Brings in a word for the moment to correct things that exist, even in the assembly. And this is the line Dave was on. So sometimes, brethren, that's why it says in the book of Corinthians that we may prophesy. Bring God's mind for the moment. God's mind for the moment to come has been clearly set out, and it has been brought out. Peter has seen it. But also, in a moral way, now, there are situations that God could send in a word, a prophetic word, from the scriptures, the rock, to correct that situation. So those two lines I wanted to express.
Can I just make another suggestion? That there is a closing of a book at the end of Daniel. And I encourage us to read that one, because we are touching that book that was closed when the Lord stood up in the synagogue, as parallel to what we have in Daniel here. There's a closing of the book until the time of the end. The opening up of that book is what we find in Revelation. The day of vengeance is what is referred to, which is a part of the opening up of the book in Revelation. Because when he comes in with vengeance. That's what Revelation bring in there. We have his vengeance, the day of the Lord, and then I use the expression, the day of Christ, when he shall come in to reign. So the king will judge in vengeance before he reign in majesty and glory. But that book of Daniel there was closed. Close the book until the time of the end. So when he comes in, he can open up the book, and we find the full opening up of that book is in the book of Revelation. You find it in Revelation 1, and you have it in Revelation 22. Be careful how you read this book.
And those who are going, I suppose, Brother Kempton, we want to say, take the love and greetings of the brethren here. Yes. So, okay.
President Kempton, how long the Bible reading is going to?
We're going to 12:25.
12:25? Thank you.
Brethren, as I read verse 21, and I'm not contradicting anything that was said, but verse 21 speaks of the prophecy was not ever uttered by the will of man, but holy men of God spake under the power of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me, and I suggest it again, that in the context of Peter, it is the prophecies concerning the kingdom, concerning the Lord and his kingdom.
Well, I think that that's the thrust of what we have before us. But I think we have expanded the truth of the prophetic word. Because you get in 1 Corinthians 14, right? Let the prophets speak, two or three, and others judge. So is that in relation to today? Yes, that's in relation to today. So the prophetic word in Peter, yes, is relating to specifically to the kingdom. But yes, we can broaden the scope. There is a prophetic word that is needed from time to time, even right now. At the moment, we need to have that prophetic word where God comes in and brings in what is essential to adjust conditions and to draw affections to Christ.
And just, that's very good, Doc. But just to connect this, so we, those of us who are making notes on that, in the New Testament, it's the apostles and prophets. So you get a, we see a clear direction as to who he's talking to. Apostles and prophets. But in relation to the Old Testament, it's prophet and apostles. So whenever you find that setting there, it's referring to Old Testament prophets. So you have that which connects with the Old Testament and that which connects to the New Testament. In the New Testament, he gives some apostles and then some prophets. That's New Testament prophets. When you connect with the Old Testament, those Old Testament prophets will be mentioned first so that you understand the timing in terms of how they come in.
This might have been said already, but I've been popping in and out for various reasons. The prophetic word, is that what we call ministry in the assembly? When we say somebody has ministered the word, is that the same thing as giving the prophetic word?
That indeed, what I was thinking, and that is what it should be. It's just that sometimes we have ministry, open ministry should be the time for the prophetic word. So the prophets speak to our three and bring in the word for the moment. But sometimes it is the word that has been pre-planned. And that is not, and so it take away from what we are gathered for.
Well, every public occasion of speaking is not necessarily the prophetic word. It's also teaching. It is good if there's prophecy is the best gift, but very often it's teaching. And someone may get up and say correct things and teach the doctrine. It may not be prophetic. It might be just teaching. We need both, but prophecy the most, because prophecy brings what God wants us to know for now. He brings it right home to us. And I was thinking when we mentioned speakers, the oracles of God yesterday, if oracles of God is prophecy.
There seemed to be a little bit of confusion because it says a prophetic word. It does not mean that it is a prophecy. The prophetic word is a word that the Lord has given for the moment. And it is based on, as we have said before, the rock, the word of God. And so God brings out from the word that which he has for the moment for correcting a situation or for enhancing something for his honor and glory.
I'm just wondering here if the prophetic word is not what is uttered by the prophets. And therefore we cannot confine it to just a particular time. It seems that the context of the prophetic words are what the prophets say, and that Old Testament and New Testament as well.
I was also thinking that prophecy, two words walking through the mind, to foretell, F-O-R-E, and to forthtell. So to forthtell, an intelligent exposition of the word, foretell is to declare things that will come to pass.
It's telling forth what has already been foretold. Whether it's in relation to Old Testament prophets or in relation to New Testament prophets. And we have to be very careful with this thing, because in Christianity, you know, there are those who are taking that name as prophets when they stand up to speak. You have that in the establishment of Christendom. Many who are taking that name as prophets, and even the name of apostles, we have no authority from scriptures to be able to take on that. We know who the apostles were. We know who the prophets were. You find that in the writing of the New Testament in relation to New Testament prophecy. But there are those, and years ago we asked, Brother May, you tell us clearly, young men, there are no prophets now. You may have the prophetic word. You tell forth what has been foretold, and that is by the exercise of the Spirit of God. Because there are those now in Christendom who are taking names to enhance their own position and their own authority in the church.
I want to be clear that it's not like the charismatic who say, I have a prophecy and prophesy over your car and prophesy over your finances and prophesy over your children and prophesy over your pig and prophesy over everything you have. It's not like that. It's bringing the word of God to suit a situation.
I would add that if we continue reading, these men were moved by the Spirit of God. A prophetic word is Spirit-led. When it is Spirit-led, everybody in the meeting. Now, this is how it works. You may have a need. I may have a need. He may have a need. She would have a need. And it will meet every need. Different. And you says, how could one word answers all our needs? That is a prophetic word. Okay? And I want to stress, this is what they were saying. That kind of word is what we should covet. Listen, saints, I've come many times to the meeting and the meal wasn't cooked. Okay? Let me put it this way. The meal wasn't cooked. But we who speaks sometimes do a disservice to the saints. The saints need a word from the Lord. So if we come for open ministry, let us wait on the Spirit. Wait on the Spirit. A brother came to Brooklyn one time and he was to take the meeting and he just sat down. And everybody, what's happening? Sit down there, 15 minutes went, 20 minutes went. Then he says, I just got the word from the Lord. Brethren, you have to be spiritual for that. Because it's to preach is easy, I tell you. You know, you says, boy, I have a message. Let me just bring it up. But to have a prophetic word, it must be Spirit-led. So those men of old spoke as they were moved. They wrote as they were moved. The prophetic word today for them having the mind of God for his people is the same criteria.
I think we also need to bear in mind the fact that, as was mentioned, what is important is to know for sure that you're being led by the Spirit of God. But I don't think we should get ourselves tied down to the thought that the Spirit of God cannot give the leading long before you get there. I think we really need to bear that in mind. Because, for example, different individuals were asked to make presentations for this conference. And I'm sure you did not necessarily wait until you get here. You would have been waiting on the Lord before. And it's on coming. He will bring back things to your memory. And he will also give you even more this kind of thing. So I think we also need to bear that aspect of it.
Yeah, but we want to keep this in mind.
I'm not saying we ought not to be.
No. Yet. But let me express a scripture. It is true. There are lecture forms. There are teaching. You know, he has made apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Okay? A teacher come and teach the word. We are speaking about an open meeting. We are speaking a meeting that the saints come together to hear from the Lord. So we are not belittling the exercise of saying, brother, would you be responsible for this or for this lecture or for this? But when we come together and we say it's an open meeting, we want to hear from the Lord. That's all we are saying. We could show, have various scenarios. But the fact is, brethren, if we say it's an open meeting or prophetic meeting, let us wait on the Spirit. Okay? And let the others judge. Let the prophet speak two or three and the others judge.
Yeah.
And that is the responsibility of the listener. But the responsibility of the speaker is to be led by the Spirit. Because I get up in the Spirit. I may not get up in the Spirit. I may not be led by the Spirit. But the fact is, the saints can judge if I was or I wasn't.
One thing I think we need to bear in mind with all of what we're talking here, and we got to bear this in mind, that there is no fresh revelation. The revelation has closed with the apostles and prophets. And there's some who seem to feel that the Lord having helped us and being mature in the things of the Lord, mature in the word and so on, that there is some word that might be contrary to what has been laid before. I want to say this to us. The work that came in the 19th century by those men is nothing that me and you today go into the scripture can add to that. The recovery work that has led to the new direction, bringing back those things that was more or less almost in lost in those times. Those men have gone back because the Reformation didn't go far much. The revival didn't go far enough. And here are these godly men, the latter fathers, who the Lord has been able to use. So today, if we stand to speak, we got to be careful that we don't give the impression as though we are bringing in something that has not been declared, has not come out through the word to us. But we are going there by the Spirit to tell forth what has already come to us through these men. Closing, let me identify some of the prophets you have in the New Testament. You have the John Mark. He's not mentioned as apostle, but he's a prophet mentioned there. You have also Jude. You have also James. These men are not mentioned as apostles, but they are prophets. They tell forth what the Lord has revealed to them.
Nothing new is true. And nothing true is new. Amen. I gotta leave, brethren.
And the cutoff time was not the old brethren. The cutoff time was not the writings of the brethren. Before that, there was nothing new to come. They didn't bring out anything new. They brought out things that people had forgotten. There's nothing new.
Indeed, it is very much the spirit of what we have in front of us. The Apostle Peter speaks of setting, ye are established in the present truth, keep them in remembrance. He refers to the prophecies that were given, and he said they're not of private interpretation. So the idea is not so much that he is setting new revelation. He is saying there is, and we know, of course, that Paul completes the canon. But what the apostle is speaking of here is that the truth has been established, and they are establishing it. What needs to happen is that you need to, I need to stir you up, and I need to keep you in remembrance of it. And hence he goes back to the Old Testament prophets, what they set forth, that which was made known on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he desire that this might be kept in front of them, and that we might be able to appreciate it.
Just one question. Might be rather strange, but there are scholars who are of the opinion that there are more than 12 apostles mentioned, and they have come up with certain expressions from the word. How do we react to that? More than 12 apostles. I don't remember, I think they referenced to probably Barnabas, some others, but how do we react to that?
Well, there are those who were linked with the apostles' ministry that were also given that distinction. But we know from the scriptures that those who were chosen of the Lord were 12. And Judas, as you know, was the one who think. And then the Apostle Paul has come in due time. He's mentioned himself that. But we do not have the authority to put any other as in that position of distinction. You understand?
that the those that the Lord had chosen. And I remember sometime a question was asked, how many disciples did Jesus have? And some people said 12. He had 12 apostles, many disciples. And those apostles were chosen, as we know, in the upper, the mountain there, just before he gave the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, the difference, Matthew and Luke and so on. Those 12 were chosen. He chose them. And then later on, the Apostle Paul came in as a special thing, special choice and so on. Other than that, well, others can come into that. Those who were called, the apostles were linked. Barnabas was linked with the apostles' ministry, and they were given that distinction, but not given it in the sense that they were appointed as such, but because they were in the company of the apostles, and the Spirit of God, in identifying the company, mentioned apostles and so on. And they were in that company, but they were not given that distinction as appointed apostles.
Could I read one verse from Revelations chapter 21? And this is Revelation 21, verse 14. And the wall of the city were 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Revelation is considered to be the last book of the Bible. Yes, it is. Might not be the last writing, but is a last book. So up to this last book, it is still 12 apostles of the Lamb. And Paul referred to himself as one born out of due time. So that, in other words, I take it that he should not have come on the scene originally when he came on the scene, but he came for a specific purpose. So this is what we have. So others, we have to judge them and see whether they are false apostles. The saints at Ephesus did that and found them false, who say they are apostles and they are not. And so there are many today who are saying that they are apostles and they are not. And so we have to judge them.
Can I just say in closing that in Acts chapter one, there was an appointment that was made there, but we do not have the directive in Peter carrying that out. They were not there for that purpose. The one that replaced Judas and so on. Others can make comment to that. But having done that, he was not mentioned again in the scriptures. You understand? So that was more or less linked to the, what you may call the side of filling up the gap, and not so much by divine appointment. So.
Brethren, it's my first time here, but I really would like us to come back to prophets. It's my first time here, so I'm reluctant to say this, but we need to come back to prophets, which is in the context of what we're reading is the prophecy here. Everything we're saying about the apostles may or may not be true, but really our subject here is prophecy, not apostleship.
Well, we're pretty much at the end of our time, Brother Colin. I don't know whether you have a closing comment on prophets, but if not, we...
No, I don't think we did justice to the end that you mentioned, which is the connection between prophecy and guiding us until the morning star arises in our hearts. And I don't know, I was hoping that Brother Dave would say something about it. We can chew later.
So I think that pretty much closes our morning session together. We've looked at some of the essentials. We've looked at the prophetic word. We haven't done as much justice to the closing thought as Brother Colin has pointed out, but I think it has been a good study. And this looks like lunchtime. and we will go to the recreation area. You will say some things about that. Okay. So shall we close with prayer? And I'll give thanks to the food, and you can give direction after that, Brother Kempton.